Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 53, these are the words of God. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know he adds his blessing to the preaching of it. Please be seated. The Lord Jesus has demonstrated that it is he. It's been a few weeks since we concluded verse 43, but he's just had some broiled fish and some honeycomb. We're not sure exactly where the time gap is. It seems that verses 44 through 49 take place on that same first Lord's Day evening, and that verse 50 through 53 are some 40 days later. But the Lord Jesus, having affirmed that it was he himself, comes back to a theme that he had taught them on many, many times the past 3 years. Over and over again, he had told those disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem, and he has to suffer many things, and he has to die, and he has to rise again from the dead. If we were to read the parallel passage, or one of the parallel passages, our reading from Luke 9 today, we would remember that Peter, at one point when the Lord Jesus said that, actually rebuked Jesus and went from, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God has revealed it to you." And then Jesus tells him, "I have to go and suffer and die, and after 3 days rise again." And Peter's feeling his oats because Jesus has just told him that he's a guy that God tells things. And he says, "No, this should never happen." And he goes all the way to the back of the class as Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's not like Jesus hasn't told them about these things before. But sometimes it's easier to understand things, or the Lord opens our understanding, as we have him say here, in retrospect. Now that the Lord Jesus has risen, now that he has appeared to Peter and the 12 and the ladies that morning, and has appeared to Cleopas and friend, and they have hurried back and they were trading stories of Jesus appearing to them, and then Jesus appeared to all of them. Now that the horror of the trial and the crucifixion seem so long ago, because what they first didn't believe because it didn't seem possible, They are now trying to wrestle with how glorious and good it is. Now they can, well, of course, the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again the third. Why didn't you say so in the first place? Well, of course, he had been saying so. But there are two things in this passage that are necessary. One is in the past. Jesus had to become a man, obey in our place, suffer in our place, be condemned as a sinner, not just by the Jews, but in union with us, Jesus being joined to all of those for whom he came to die, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that every particle of the guilt of every sin of everyone who would ever believe in Jesus Christ would be punished. Because God's not like you. He can't just sweep things under the rug. He doesn't change. He doesn't set aside his justice or his holiness in order to save. God is unchangeable and uncompromising. And it was necessary that the one who says of himself, he alone is King of kings and Lord of lords, to him alone every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord, that this would be the one who, with equality with God, not something to be grasped because he is God, would humble himself and become a man and take the form of a bondslave, and being found in form as a man, humble himself to death and that of the cross. And that they would realize what they realize at the end of this passage. Jesus now having disappeared from sight, and what are they doing? They're worshiping him. They're not committing idolatry, because the man who had died and risen again for them became a man, but he is God from everlasting to everlasting. And they now have, because their minds have been opened to understand Isaiah 45 and so many other passages, they realize who it is who has done this for them. And they worship him. Well, they are looking back at that. Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." If you remember, kids, sometime you can ask to look at a Hebrew Bible in my study, and I'll show you how the Hebrew Bible is separated into three divisions that way. I grew up in Sunday school and learning the Pentateuch, and then historical books, and then poets, and then major prophets and minor. That's not the way it's organized in the Hebrew Bible. It's law, prophets, and writings, or as Jesus summarizes here, law, prophets, and psalms. And he's saying, all the things. When I was still with you, I told you that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So there's no new information here. He's already told them all these things. He's Jesus, so he hadn't explained it poorly, has he? And they still haven't understood. We often think, if I could just explain it better, they would understand. Or with respect to ourselves, if he could just explain it better to me, maybe I would understand. But we need more than just the right words and the most effective, well-designed pedagogy, teaching, explanation. It actually takes the power of God to open our understanding. And this is something that Jesus does now for them. And he tells them about two things that were necessary. One that has just happened, and you can imagine them who resisted the idea of his suffering and dying and rising again. They resisted that idea for 3 years. Said, of course, that was necessary looking backward. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for. There's two things. One, 3 days passed, or up to that morning, actually, as well. First thing that was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And then there's a second thing that is necessary, and that is future. But it is no less necessary just because it is in the future. And this is what's going to sustain the apostles as they go out and they fulfill the mission that Jesus is putting them on, because he has shown them from the scriptures that it's necessary that this mission succeeds. And he gives them his own power by his Spirit, because he's the one by whose power his plan must succeed. And then the fact that he's the one who chose them for this, and he's the one who empowers it, gives them the confidence to know without a doubt they're the ones for this. What a great help. How many of us, either in ministry, as preachers or elders, or maybe as husbands or fathers or mothers to our children, we have had the task of discipling our children in the Lord Jesus Christ, of telling them what the Bible says about who Jesus is and about who our child is and what our child needs to believe about him and how our child needs to respond to him. And we feel with the apostle, who is sufficient for these things? But the great news of this passage is that the applying of Jesus' redemption through those whom Jesus has appointed, and if you're the dad, or you're the husband, or you're the mom, congratulations, Jesus appointed you. We could spend time looking at Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 and a bunch of other places. But it is as certain that Jesus will apply this redemption through those whom he has appointed as it was that Jesus would accomplish this redemption. It is as certain that repentance and remission of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, as it was that Jesus would suffer and die and rise again. And it is the matching together of those two certainties and the realization of who Jesus is, who has accomplished the past one and is accomplishing the ongoing and future one, that fills these men with worship and joy and the praise and blessing of God, so that they don't come out of this passage saying, we have to send forth the salvation of God to the ends of the earth, and just crushed under the weight of the responsibility of that and how monumental the task is. What a wonderful passage for us who, if we thought about what is happening in the instruction and training of the eternal souls of those to whom we minister, and even as brothers and sisters in the congregation horizontally, apart from what's promised here and who it is that is doing it, it would be a monumentally crushing responsibility. But Christ announces to them from the scriptures that it is necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's why we had the reading in Isaiah 45. The serial readings are going to pick up again next week, Lord willing, in 1 Kings and in Colossians, but when I wasn't up to writing devotionals, I got to pick whatever text I wanted. Isaiah 45, with the nations streaming into Israel, wanting to become not their own kingdoms anymore, Egyptians or Cushites or Sabaeans, but adopted, engrafted Israelites, because all of these other nations have demon idols and wicked kings, but the king of this one is the living God himself, and he is God, and there is no other. And as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem, the nations of the elect who have been died for by Jesus, and now he's sending by his Spirit the good news of that salvation, they are being gathered into the Jerusalem of God. A place that is not a hill in Palestine. A holy city that belongs to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a new creation that is so glorious, of such a different substance, that you actually can't inherit it in that COVID-susceptible and otherwise decaying and decrepit body, despite what your delusions of old man strength sometimes tell you, as you are not the young man you used to be. That's the Jerusalem to which we are going. And the Jerusalem on earth, where there was a physical temple, even though the one who was first appointed to build it would cry out, "Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you," much less this tiny little thing, this insignificant material junk house that I have built that was so much more glorious than the post-exilic temple that those who had seen both wept over the difference. And so we end this passage, don't we, in copy number 3, Herod's temple, but it's not Herod's. It is the temple of the Jerusalem of God. So how is Jesus bringing about that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem? This spreading of the gospel and gathering in by working faith in Jesus Christ by means of the proclamation of the gospel. How does Jesus accomplish it? Well, he accomplishes it by the scriptures. He accomplishes it by his Spirit, and he accomplishes it by his sent ones. He accomplishes the application of his redemption to those whom he is saving unto the ends of the earth from all the nations by the scriptures, by his Spirit, and by means of, or using as instrument, his sent ones. Notice that the words that he spoke to them while he was still with them are largely Old Testament words. Now, Jesus, of course, is talking about what the Old Testament says and what the Old Testament means. But here, after the resurrection, instructing his apostles, whom he is about to send to all the nations, to the ends of the earth, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now you can see the word script in scriptures. He's talking about pages that had words inscribed on them already. Isn't it amazing that the resurrected Christ, in the time that he is with his apostles before he ascends into heaven, you know what he does with them? Old Testament Bible study. Well, that doesn't make for very it wouldn't make for a very dramatic, mysterious film, right? The kind of thing that man would come up with for Jesus to be doing with his apostles would be like letting them into all of these new secrets and spiritual mysteries, and the kind of thing that cults make up, the kind of thing that Gnostics with their special knowledge, and we have this access to understanding that everybody else doesn't have. That's not what Jesus does. He says, open your Bibles. Same Bibles that all of the Jews who are not believing in him and who heard him preach for 3 years and responded by hating him and condemning him to death. But it was those Bibles that taught about him. And what we need is for him, as it were, to open our understanding. The words that he had spoken were from the Old Testament. Now, they had favorite passages, right? A lot of you, and not picking on you if you have your Bible all highlighted and marked up, but you have your favorite passages. They're often the nice ones. Lots of places of despair in the Psalms and promises of persecution. Maybe they do. It's unlikely that you have highlighted in your Bibles, everyone who desires to live in a godly life in Christ Jesus must be persecuted. And, there's a yellow highlight with pink underlining and little hearts next to it. Yay, persecution! But it's what the God who saves us by Christ and sends forth his word inexorably, unstoppably to gather the people. It is, yea, persecution. Not that you seek the persecution, but you seek from the Lord Jesus. Whatever his word says is how he is going to bring about his glory and salvation. And if it says he's going to bring it through suffering and dying and rising again through the third day, on the third day, you don't say with Peter, may it never be. You say, yes, Lord. You must do according to all that is written. Not just our Hebrew highlighted parts where we sit on thrones and Egyptians and Cushites and Sabaeans bring all the treasures of their kingdom and say, will you Jews please accept us? Because we've misread Isaiah 45 and don't understand how that connects to Christ and his salvation and the way that the one true and living God has desired to display that he alone is God by making himself alone as Savior. And so they had parts of their Bible that they focused on. He says, no, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the scriptures concerning the church, concerning those whom he is saving, concerning the fulfillment of that prayer request, children. What is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. Many little mouths just mouth that back. Praise God for helping you to pay attention. But when you pray thy kingdom come, you're praying that what Jesus says in verse 47, part two of the necessary thing, would come about. And you're praying that there would be Old Testament Bible study done all over the world. That this little book that belonged to a little people in a little place called Jerusalem would be studied and known, and that the Jesus who is promised, the Messiah, God himself, the Savior of his people, who is promised in the little book of the little people from the little place, the great news of the great God who is the great Savior would go out from there, and all of the bigger nations and the bigger peoples in every place, they would hear about the Creator who became creature to save them. and is now their God and King forever. Now, there's a lot about the littleness of the Israelites at their beginning. It's one of the great themes of the opening of Deuteronomy. How pathetic and sinful and undesirable and unimpressive Israel is. But God would choose them anyway. How marvelous the end of Genesis 11 going into Genesis 12. You have the table of nations, and then it kind of focuses down onto Abraham's family, and you know, Terah begets whoever, and Nahor begets whoever, and there's one guy who ain't begetting anyone. But Sarah was barren. Sarai was barren. We know from Joshua 24 that these guys, Terah and Nahor and Abram, they were idolaters in Ur of the Chaldeans. They were the kind of people that Isaiah 45 was mocking for their wicked idolatry. And yet God, in pure grace, decides to call him and says, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You, the apparently one guy in the centuries following the flood who can't, is unable to father anyone." This is our God. This is what these scriptures from Genesis to Malachi had promised. And that's why they've been translated into English and we hear them taught and preached here week by week, because that's how Jesus is saving the people for whom he died. But we don't just need the scriptures. We need him to open our understandings. They had the Bible. They had the best Bible teacher ever. And yet, they did not understand until verse 45, he opened their understandings. Now, one last thing before we leave the scriptures. Notice what it says is preached. It says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So yes, the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus. But the reason that suffering and death were required is because man stands guilty and convicted before God. And man must renounce himself. Every one of us must agree with God and say, I am a guilty sinner. And I ought to do not what I want to do, but what God says to do. And I have not done that. And he would be right to punish me in hell forever. And I don't deserve to be able to turn from my sin. But Jesus, who died for the guilt of sinners, he deserves that I would be able to repent. And when he gives me to repent, then I know that I've been forgiven. Because unforgiven people don't repent. It's a mercy. It's a goodness of God that gives you to see your sin, to see yourself for what you are, and to turn from it. And that's something that when you hear repentance preached, and you're not just afraid of the penalty, but you see the sinfulness of the sin, the goodness of God and how you have offended him, and he brings that brokenness of heart and that hatred of the sin, you realize from Luke 24, verse 47, that the repentance that he gives comes because he has already remitted. He has already forgiven, canceled the guilt of the sin. Because if he hadn't done that, you wouldn't be permitted to repent. What you deserve is to continue a slave of your sin and in your rebellion. And to receive from God all of the fury that that sin deserves forever. We don't deserve to turn. And so even as he is turning our hearts, we realize that the way that that has happened is because Jesus' suffering and death were accepted. That his resurrection announced not just the acceptance of his payment generally, but that if God is giving you to turn from your sin and hate it because it is against him, that his sacrifice has been accepted not just generally, but personally for you. That I can stand as the mouthpiece of God to you and say, the repentance that I proclaim to you in Jesus' name comes with the remission of sins that I proclaim to you in Jesus' name. And it is impossible for you to be lost, or you to be punished, or you to be guilty, or you to remain forever in your continued sinful state, so long as you cling to this Christ. Because he has won your forgiveness and your repentance. And if he has started to give you the repentance, then I have every confidence that he who has begun the good work will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And when I have to stand in front of you and preach, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, I can follow it immediately with, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. A willing and a working that you don't deserve, but Jesus has deserved, who has paid for it. So you don't put an artificial division there in Philippians chapter 2, but you see the worthiness of Christ is what has won even the brokenness of your heart. And you can be as sure about your coming at last to be perfectly happy and perfectly holy forever as you are sure that Jesus had to suffer and to die and to rise again. Both are at the core of the scripture. We're accustomed to saying, Jesus Christ, suffering, dying, and rising again. That's at the core of the Old Testament scriptures. That's true. But notice how in this passage, Jesus says, he presents it with the same necessity, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The evangelism of the nations is at the core of all the scriptures. Jesus puts the two together here. So the first way that Jesus is bringing about the application of his redemption is the scriptures. The second is the Spirit. The second is the Spirit. He says, you are witnesses of these things. We'll get to that in a moment. It's a tall task, but not only is it necessary from the Bible, like he's just been telling them, but he supplies the power. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, that's pretty amazing, because the promise of the Father is the Spirit of God. That's whom he's talking about here. That's whom they are to wait for, as we are going to find out in Acts chapter 1, and as we are going to see happen in chapter 1. You know, there are so many proofs and demonstrations of the Godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. Here's one. He sends God the Spirit. There is no creature that can send the living God. But Jesus promises that he will send the promise of the Father. This refers back to a conversation they've had beforehand. Jesus has been unto them a paraclete. Jesus has been one who was called alongside them, which is what paraclete means. And he says, I will send you, or my Father will send you in different places, another helper. In other words, God the Spirit will be unto them, unto the disciples, and unto you, dear Christian, what Jesus has been to them these 3 years of his earthly ministry. What's amazing here is that although it's the promise of the Father, it's Jesus himself who sends him. By the time we get to the end of the passage, the last visual impression that they will have of the Lord Jesus Christ is his hands raised in blessing. That's the posture in which he disappears from their sight. That's the last thing he wants them to see, to know that when he ascends and when he sits down and when he reigns to the end of the age, that he is doing so in blessing upon them, having made them the promise that he sends the promise of his Father upon them. So that a week later, I mean, do the math. Pentecost is 49 days after the Passover. Subtract 3 for the death and the resurrection. And then there's 40 days of appearing. So you got 43 of the 49 taken in there. A week later, when the Holy Spirit is poured out from heaven, do you not see that these apostles will still have in their mind's eye their Redeemer, whom they have just discovered or come into a fuller understanding that he is the living God who became a man to save them? And the last thing that they have seen of him is his hands in blessing them. And he says he's the one who's going to pour out the Spirit. And then the Spirit is poured out. And how great their joy to know he's taken his seat like he said he would. And he has poured out the promise of his Father like he said he would. And his Spirit comes to us with the power of God Most High. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That the Spirit isn't just coming as a mentor, the way a resident or an intern has the master along with him to make sure you do everything right all the time. But that the Spirit of God comes to attend their preaching and the hearing of those who are being saved by that preaching, by the power of God. And they would know on the day of Pentecost that they have not just the Scriptures, because we've used the Scriptures, haven't we, with many people and have seen little fruit. And we've been discouraged. Recently had one of the most heartbreaking conversations of my life. Someone insistent on a sin and just setting Christ before them over and over again, a professing believer. And Jesus' trustworthiness to sustain you in the midst of your trial, Jesus' worthiness of obedience, Jesus and delight in him and having him being enough, even if you don't have anything else. None of it moved the needle. We've used the Scriptures with people before. Even harder, we have used the Scriptures on ourselves before, haven't we? Haven't you been through seasons where you read your Bible and it doesn't move the needle for your heart or your mind? You tell yourself, because of your theology, this is where comfort is, this is where instruction is. You read it and you come away no more comforted. You don't feel close to God. You don't feel like you know one bit more what to do in the situation when you stood up from your table than when you sat down to read your Bible. How marvelous then that the Lord doesn't just give you the Scriptures and say it's up to you. He gives his Spirit. The one who gave you the words on the pages comes personally to exercise his power. And when you don't perceive it, you keep clinging to him and asking him for it because he is faithful. And he is all you have. And he is more than enough to have. They didn't just need Bibles. They didn't establish the Jerusalem Old Testament printing press, Bible society. They needed the Spirit. He gives the Scriptures and He gives the Spirit, and He uses, therefore, sent ones, unimpressive, sinful, and yet redeemed and appointed and set apart sent ones with the Bible and the promise of the Holy Spirit. It says, you are witnesses of these things. The word for witness, some of you will know, is also the word for martyr. He's bringing them not just into a word, a calling of the word, but a calling of suffering. There are the works of an apostle. There are miracles that they would be enabled by the Spirit to do, and healings and signs. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about these first ones who are the witness, who are sent forth as witnesses. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels or messengers proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So when he says, you will be my witnesses, that has happened. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. So there was God testifying with them. But do you know what also were signs of apostleship? When the apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians and they want to reject him and his ministry for people who sound and seem more oppressive, more impressive, he talks about how they're abused. He talks about how they're hungry and persecuted and treated like the offscourings of the earth. He talks about filling up in his body those sufferings of Christ that remained to occur in the personal lives of those who are sent by Christ. So the Lord Jesus uses his Scriptures, sends his Spirit to bless the use of those Scriptures, and he does so through specific people that he appoints who, yes, they serve in the Word and they are attended by the power of the Holy Spirit, but they suffer. Yet they suffer as those who are conquerors. We don't have time to do Romans 8 together right now. But notice when he says, you are witnesses of these things, and he blesses them and he is parted from them, carried up into heaven. They no longer see him physically, but they worship him, realizing who he is. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Now, perhaps you are like I and you have not paid that great attention to the end of Luke, and you paid more attention over the course of your life that opening chapter of Acts and where they were when the Spirit came. And you had this mistaken impression that the apostles were kind of huddled together in a room just waiting until the Spirit came and then we'd be able to do stuff. That's not how they spent that week, is it? They were having a prayer meeting. It was, good for the church to be gathered and together and fellowship and worship. That would have been Lord's Day. Pentecost was a Lord's Day. But they were in the heart of the hornet's nest. They were in the home base of the people who had crucified Jesus. And with absolute confidence that Christ's salvation, repentance, and remission of sins would be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, they praised and blessed God for a week continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Now, we'll, in the interest of time, if you've got an outline, we won't do 3B, but your ministers, your elders, properly ordained according to the Bible, are as appointed for you as the apostles were appointed for this. That's humbling and amazing. But the fact that Ephesians 4 and Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 13 and Romans 10, 2 Timothy 2, other places that that we would have looked at together, show that this is Jesus' plan. That the Jesus who gives you His Scriptures and the Jesus who gives you His Spirit, He's the one who came up with this design. That a sinner whom He saved by His grace and gifted and called and caused to be ordained by the laying on of hands would preach Luke 24, verses 44 through 53 in your hearing on this day. And that He whose suffering and death and resurrection were absolutely sure to happen and absolutely sure to work, His plan, which began in Jerusalem and has spread to Calioka, of which no one has ever heard, is just as sure. And it will work for you because it's His and is done by means of His Word and the power of His Spirit, even though it's through sent ones like those apostles and those whom He has sent particularly to you. And you children, that means your dad and your mom. Your dad is appointed by Jesus who died for sinners to announce to you repentance and remission of sins in His name, day by day. Your dad may not be that impressive to you. I think he should be. I can prove that from the Bible, how you should overlook his flaws and so forth. But you should be infinitely more impressed with Jesus, that what He has appointed as the means by which He brings you to believe in Him is just as necessary and sure as that suffering and death and resurrection. And He will do it. Now, no wonder they were so full of joy and worship and praise, and they realized what they were about to embark on and that it couldn't fail. Ought not we to be full of worship and praise to Him who has given us this to do? That cannot fail. Amen. Let's pray. We praise You, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask that You would help us in the seasons of great suffering and great difficulty in these callings with which You have called us, that we would remember that You told us about that too. You told us about the taking up of our cross. We pray that You would make us to cling to You and know that what You have planned cannot fail to come to pass. We praise You and we worship You
who are worthy of worship because you are God, who have sent your Spirit upon us. Oh, help us, God the Holy Spirit, as we are unable even to lay hold of, appreciate, believe, enjoy, respond to your word except by your power. So come, rend the heavens and come down and exercise that power for each one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.